In the book of Samuel, first that God raises up the prophet Samuel, then God commands Samuel to anoint Saul, the first king, then God rejects Saul, or Saul's rejection of God's word through Samuel. So then God commands Samuel to anoint David as the new king. And then David waits upon God while Saul remains a violent, rebellious king. And then Saul is killed. He commits suicide at the battle against the Philistines at the end of 1 Samuel. And now we're into 2 Samuel. And we saw last week that David is ruling over over Judah, one of the 12 tribes, in the city of Hebron. And David invites the northern prominent city of Jabesh Gilead last week to join him. And then we also saw that Abner, Saul's cousin and general, he installs this guy Ishbosheth, that's Saul's son, and to be king in Mahanaim. And so you have two rival kingdoms. And now this morning we're going to watch those two rival kingdoms clash. Because there's two kings in God's land, but only one's anointed. And the clash will continue into next week. And so some of the things of this week will be continued on to next week. But keep in mind, Abner is the general for Saul's troops, and Joab is the general for David's troops, because they will be the actors that we witness and watch. So let's read together 2 Samuel, starting at verse 12, and we will read through verse 5 of chapter 3. This is the word of Almighty God. Abner, son of Ner, together with the men of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, left Mahanaim and went to Gibeon. Joab, son of Zeruiah, and David's men went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. One group sat on one side of the pool, and one group on the other side. Then Abner said to Joab, "Let's have some of the young men get up and fight hand to hand in front of us." "All right, let them do it," Joab said. So they stood up and were counted off, 12 men for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and 12 for David. Then each man grabbed his opponent by the head and thrust his dagger in his opponent's side, and they fell down together. So the place in Gibeon was called Helkath Hazarim. The battle that day was very fierce, and Abner and the men of Israel were defeated by David's men. The three sons of Zeruiah were there: Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as fleet-footed as a wild gazelle. He chased Abner, turning neither to the right nor to the left as he pursued him. Abner looked behind him and asked, "Is that you, Asahel?" "It is," he answered. Then Abner said to him, "Turn aside to the right or to the left. Take one of the young men and strip him of his weapons." But Asahel would not stop chasing him. Again Abner warned Asahel, "Stop chasing me. Why should I strike you down? How could I look your brother Joab in the face?" But Asahel refused to give up the pursuit. So Abner thrust the butt of his spear into Asahel's stomach, and the spear came out through his back. He fell there and died on the spot. And every man stopped when he came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was setting, they came to the hill of Amnah near Gia on the way to the wasteland of Gibeon. Then the men of Benjamin rallied behind Abner. They formed themselves into a group and took their stand on the top of a hill. Abner called out to Joab, "Must the sword devour forever? Don't you realize that this will end in bitterness? How long before you order your men to stop pursuing their brothers?" Joab answered, "As surely as God lives, if you had not spoken, the men would have continued the pursuit of their brothers until morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men came to a halt. They no longer pursued Israel, nor did they fight anymore. All that night, Abner and his men marched through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, continuing through the whole Bithron, and came to Mahanaim. Then Joab returned from pursuing Abner and assembled all his men. Besides Asahel, 19 of David's men were found missing. But David's men had killed 360 Benjamites who were with Abner. They took Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb at Bethlehem. Then Joab and his men marched all night and arrived at Hebron by daybreak. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Ammon, the son of Ahinoam of Jezreel. His second, Kileab, the son of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, daughter of Talmai, king of Jeshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephtali, the son of Abital. The sixth, Ithream, the son of David's wife, Elga. These were born to David in Hebron. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer, seeking guidance. Our Father, we come before you and we thank you that you are good and that your word is true and that you have given it to us to build us up. And it is useful and wise in training us in righteousness and godliness, in rebuking us, in showing us Christ our Lord. And we pray now that we would see our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be convicted by the Spirit, that the Spirit would work and move and shape and strengthen us, and that we would hear only the word of God and all foolish words would fall away. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As a kid, we had family vacations and we had road trips. And one summer we drove from Los Angeles to Montana, which is over 25 hours of driving time with three children. You can imagine there needs to be something to entertain the children. And so we listened to audiobooks. And since it was a long drive, we tried to find a long audiobook. And we listened to J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, The Fellowship of the Ring. I had not listened to it before, and you may know nothing about it, or you may know a lot about it. But one thing I found out about it is there's a lot of locations. There is Gondor, and then Mordor, and places of city after city that you have to know where they are. And if you're listening, you may have no idea where these places are. And if you don't know where they are, then the decisions being made, you don't know if they're advancing or retreating or making a risky decision or making the wise decision. Unfortunately, my brother had read the book before, and he brought the physical book, and there's a map in the back, so we would pause it and actually look at the map to figure out what was going on. Because if you don't, they're just a bunch of noises and locations that you don't know the relationship. And so you need to know the geography in order to understand the narrative, understand the decisions. That's kind of the opening line of this actual section. You have to know the geography. We get a detailed movement. Abner, son of Ner, together with the men of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, left Mahanaim and went to Gibeon. That means nothing to most of us. Where is Mahanaim and where is Gibeon? What does that mean? Well, Mahanaim, we have to see, is the capital where Ishbosheth is located. It's the capital city at that time. And it's on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And it's a little bit in the north. Gibeon, it's on the other side of the Jordan River, the western side, and it's right above a border city of the region of Judah. And it's right next to Saul's capital. Saul's capital, his hometown, was Gibeah, not Gibeon, and they're right next to each other. And so this is, in many ways, Saul's kingdom continued in Ishbosheth, with Abner leading a group of troops across the Jordan and right up to the border of Judah. It's not an invasion, but it's a military expedition that's expanding territory. And so it's a threat. It's a danger. It's an aggressive action on Abner's part to cross the Jordan 50 miles away, trying to be in this certain location that's just on the northern border of the region of Judah. And then you have the counter move where Joab, in verse 13, went up and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And we see that Zeruiah, which is a woman is David's sister or half-sister, which makes Joab a nephew. So he's a general, but he's also the nephew. And these two groups face off across this waterway, this pool. And so you have the rival kingdoms meeting at Gibeon, separated by water. And we're going to watch what happens. And what happens next is a bit unclear. So if it sounded a bit hastened and quick and strange, most people realize that it is a little bit. But Abner suggests something in verse 14. He says, "Let some of the young men get up and fight hand to hand in front of us." Joab agrees. 12 men for Saul. 12 men are counted off for David. Notice that it's described as David's men and Saul's men. This is the conflict of their houses. Then there's a brutal dagger fight. All 24 are on the ground by the end. And then they name the place of the Field of Daggers. But there's a little bit of confusion here, and that is the NIV translate fight hand to hand. The word there is a very general word that means laugh, make merry, entertain. So the King James says, let the men play. The ESV says compete. The New American Standard puts it as hold contest. And so the guess is, and it seems most likely, that Abner is suggesting a trial by ordeal, a representative tournament, like David and Goliath. Well, whoever wins gets God's on their side, and they're going to win the victory, even though it didn't work out that way because they still have a battle afterward. But that's the idea. God's going to determine the winner. And so let's have 12 men, because we have 12 tribes, representing who's going to be all of Israel, fight it out. And they do that, and nobody is standing in the end. It's a draw. And so what do you have when Abner's made an aggressive move? Then he suggests this tournament of violence, and it doesn't work out, so we have to figure this out somehow. So then what happens? There's a battle, is the next verse. The battle that day was very fierce, and Abner, the men of Israel, were defeated by Saul's men. And so the narrator is showing this clash. It's a military clash. It starts with Abner's aggressive movement, then Abner's suggestion of the tournament, and then it moves to the battle itself, which is bloody. But then the narrator wants to zoom in specific aspect of the battle. He gives us a summary statement, and then he starts telling specifics, and he focuses in on this one family and the three sons of Zeruiah. You have Joab is the first of the sons, and his character is going to be with us the rest of the book, so get used to Joab. He's going to be around a lot. Then you have Abishai. Abishai is not going to be around much, but we've met him. Probably didn't know we met him, but when Saul sneaks in, or David sneaks into Saul's camp, And there's a guy with him, and the guy says, "Let me just give him the spear right now." That's Abishai. And so he's not a new figure. And then there's this third one, Asael, which is not going to be around much longer, as you know already. It zooms in on this third son, Asael. And there's a pursuit. Asael's fleet-footed. He runs as fast as a gazelle. He locks in on Abner and begins chasing him. He's probably well ahead of all the troops because he's faster than everyone else in the chase. Abner questions him, "Is that really you, Asael?" And he says, "You better believe it." And Abner says, "Don't chase me. Go get a younger soldier. Go chase a younger soldier and strip him of his belongings. But don't chase me." And Asael ignores it. And then Abner warns again, "Quit it. I don't need to kill you. I don't want to have to confront Joab and look him in the eyes after this." And we don't really know the relationship between Joab and Abner. Not sure if they had some friendship there, or if he just means Abner's not a guy you want to mess with, so you don't kill his brother. Not really sure how, but either way, again, Asael refuses. And then the kill happens in verse 23, where Abner thrusts the butt of his spear into Asael's stomach, and the spear came out through the back. And you all have the same question. How does the back of a spear kill somebody, and how does it go all the way through a person? There's two options. One option is that we know that some of the spears had two prongs on the back end, so that you could stick it in the ground wherever you were, and it wouldn't fall over and it wouldn't mess up the spearhead. And so you'd have some sort of semi-sharp points on the back to stick them in the ground. So it could be that that is what kills him, and he's running at such a speed and velocity that goes right through him because he's chasing, and we know he's really quick. That's the idea being conveyed. The other option is that the word back there does not modify spear, but thrust. So it's not that he thrusts the back of the spear, but it's a back thrust of the spear, as if he's running and he makes a back thrust. Either way is possible, but the main idea is the result is that he's dead. He dies on the spot, and then all the people show up and they stop, all the troops stop when they get to his body. He's way ahead, which shows he's way ahead of them. He ran ahead because he's fast, and they all catch up and they stop his body. But not everybody stops, right? Abishai and Joab don't stop, the brothers. We see that they continue the pursuit. Oh, and we'll look, this story in many ways sets up what's going to happen next week. So we won't look at the whole results of this because this will be the premise for the narrative next week. But we get to watch Abner interact with Joab for one of many times. And this time, they arrive on the spot, Abishai and Joab arrive on the spot. Abner's rallied the troops. It's dusk. He's got his men up on the high ground. He's holding out. They're holding steady now. They're not running anymore. And then Abner appeals to him with three questions, right? Will life be taken permanently by the sword? Will this go on forever? Don't you know, secondly, that this is all agony and bitterness? And then the third question, will you stop this civil war, this warring among brothers? Now, I tend to think that Abner's questions are not genuine. Right? Abner's advanced into the enemy territory. He's been the making of the motion. He's the one who suggested this tournament. And now that he's failed in his tournament, and now that his army has run away, and he's been chased down, he's appealing. Isn't war terrible? Isn't it just awful? And so I think we should see it more as that. Stop hunting me. Yeah, but he's the one who's initiated all of this. And so we shouldn't see it as Abner is such a good man as much as, okay, he's a little bit too silver-tongued in his approach. And then Joab answers, and there's really two diverse options for Joab's answers, two interpretations. The NIV and the ESV have it as a comment of agreement. In other words, you have spoken right now, and now we are not going to chase our brothers. And so we're not going to chase them till the morning. That's agreeing with. The New American Standard, and both are grammatically possible, has it as a blame. So that you have spoken was not about the first comment, but about the tournament. You are the one who spoke about this tournament, and our men would have went home to their brothers. Yes, this morning, but now they've been chasing you all day. I tend to think that makes more sense because there's going to be tension between them in the next chapter. And so I don't think Joab is really loving what he's saying. He's saying Abner pushes it on him with a bunch of questions. Why are we going to allow this fighting? And Joab pushes it back. You're the one who spoke first this morning. Otherwise, our brothers would have went home. I think that's what he's getting at. But he still relents. He's got him and his brother against troops on the high ground, and he holds back. He blows the horn, halts the battle, and the battle is over. You might say, what is this all about? So we've unpacked the military clash with Abner aggressing, and the tournament, and the bloody battle, Asael being killed, and then this conversation. But really, we start to understand the whole thing with the effects. And so this is a little bit more front-loaded with teaching and it's back-loaded with application because that's where we start to understand what's going on. In the aftermath, 29 and following, we see them both return home. Abner's troops go 50 miles, cross the Arabah, which is the Jordan Valley, back to the capital. And Joab's troops march 25 miles south back to Hebron, their capital. But where does Joab stop along the way? Stops at Bethlehem, which is right along the path, which is the hometown of Asael. He's of the same family of David, and he's buried there, and they have a funeral for him. And then one other thing happens between Joab getting and to Hebron. Verse 30 and 31, if you look, it says, beside Asahel, 19 of David's men were found missing. But David's men had killed 360 Benjamites who were with Abner. And so you have a casualty report. And there's a massive disparity and difference. Now, putting this in context, God has anointed David as king. God has directed David to go to Hebron. And so right now, the kingdom of God is manifest and visible in Hebron by the house of David. And so this is what we've seen, a military clash between God's kingdom and a rival kingdom. And as we look at the casualty report, we notice what? David's winning. David is winning. That's what it shows us. God's king is defeating the rival king. That God's anointed is massively crushing the opponent. That God's kingdom is winning. And as we think about that idea, God's kingdom is winning in this passage, we have to ask ourselves, do we foolishly resist God's kingdom? Because that's Abner in this story. He's resisting God's kingdom. And if you recall, Saul has admitted David's going to be king. Samuel has explored it. Next week, from Abner's own mouth, he's going to say David should be king according to God's word. Which means Abner knows who is on God's side. He knows that God is on David's side. And yet he fights it. He resists it. One person said, never mind Yahweh's promise to David. Never mind that Abner himself can quote the promises. Never mind that Yahweh has already established David as king in Israel. Abner will try to impose his own authority. It is absurd. It is, in a word, sin. That's the picture. Do we fight God's kingdom? Do we resist the rule of Jesus? You can resist all you want. You can push back and you can flail about and you can throw a temper tantrum your whole life. But it's absurd to resist. And it's folly and sin to fight against the Lord of creation, the omnipotent King. And so we see God's kingdom is winning, and we have to ask ourselves, are we resisting that kingdom? But as we see God's kingdom is winning, we also have to ask ourselves, do we as Christians believe that? God's kingdom is winning? You know, in many Christian circles, the talk is all negative. It's all about losing ground, about decline, about retreat, about circling the wagons, about digging our heels in and being on our heels. And surely there are concerns, but God's kingdom is winning. Souls are being rescued from Satan's kingdom, liberated and put into the kingdom of light. Now, I heard a missionary report recently, and they said they were a missionary in Africa overseeing education over the continent in various places, and they said there is an annual increase to the church in Africa from birth and from conversion of the entire population of North Carolina and the entire population of Virginia every year. And that's happening year after year after year. God's kingdom is winning. God's power is not waning, it is waxing. Do we have eyes to see the kingdom of God is winning? And that's what this casualty report is. Clearly, God's anointed is winning. And so we are to come away having renewed assurance. God's kingdom is winning. We believe that. But then, not only is there a casualty report, right? We see also, after they get there, there's a war report in verse 1. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Not only is David winning the battle, he's going to win the war. That's what the verse is telling us. David not only is winning, David will win. It's inevitable. Little by little, he grows in power, and slowly but surely, Saul's house shrinks and shrivels and withers. And so God's kingdom is winning, but God's kingdom will win. And it's inevitable. There's no other option. There's no other possibility out there except complete victory of God's kingdom. And that doesn't mean there's no bad reports or there aren't false teachings. It doesn't mean that every decision is made by the church as good, right, or perfect. It means we don't have to worry about the results, though. That God's kingdom will win. And we are to pray for it and we're to work for it, knowing it's going to happen. Knowing God won't fail and his word is not going to be thwarted. That Jesus is piloting the church. Not you, not me. We aren't piloting the church. And that's the Jesus who God raised from the dead. And what does Ephesians 1 say? Seated him at the right hand of God above every power and authority and all titles in this age and the age to come, and made him the head of the church. So God's kingdom is winning, but God's kingdom will win. Well, what does that mean for me? How can that apply to me this week? It's a good thing to know, but I think it applies to us in two ways. It applies to us individually and then communally. Individually, you, Christian, are part of something greater than yourself. That Christian obedience is not self-improvement. It's not a self-improvement project. It's about being a servant of the King and his kingdom. And thus, your Christian life fits into God's plan and his reign. And I think there's often stages in our life where we feel aimless, we feel insignificant, we feel depressed, we feel small. And a remedy to that, one remedy, is to notice that we're part of God's kingdom, which is winning, and will win. That God is working in his kingdom, he's going to inevitably win, and you're part of that, something greater than yourself. And that brings us a hope and a drive and a significance. But it also helps us think communally, not just individually. There's something greater than ourselves because God is winning and will win. But communally, people of God, the church is not an earthly matter. It's not an institution of this age. God's kingdom will inevitably win because it is lasting, because it's spiritual. It's the type of kingdom of the age to come. And so let us as Christians not downplay God's project, the church. Let's not gossip about Christ's bride. Let's consider ourselves church-going Christians. God's kingdom will not end. It's going to win, and it's going to remain. And right now we see the kingdom of God manifest in imperfect ways in the church. And so if that is the way God is focusing our attention, it's on the ecclesia, the gathering of God's people. If we're not gathering, that's not church, because by definition, church is the gathering of God's people. That's what the word means. We just colloquially call it the church, but it's the gathering of God's people. And so it reminds us, if we are a Christian who doesn't gather with God's people, then we're forgetting that this gathering is not earthly but heavenly. This gathering is not temporal, but it's going to win in the end and it's going to remain. And so Sunday morning worship is not leveling up our spirituality at all. It's participating in God's cosmic goal to gather a people for himself. And so we see, even in this picture here, in this aftermath, we see a casualty report, don't we? And in the casualty report, David is winning. That reminds us, let's not resist this kingdom of God that's winning. And it also reminds us to speak positively. This kingdom is winning. But then we see a war report, and David will win, inevitably. And so let us individually realize we're part of something bigger. Let us corporately involve ourselves in the community of the church, where we get to worship the one who's going to win. But after the casualty report and the war report in verse 1, there's a family report, isn't there? We're going to end with the family report. In verses 2 through 5, we get all these names. What do we learn from this section? We learn that David has 6 sons in Hebron. We learn he adds 4 more wives. We've already heard of Ahinoam. We've already heard of Abigail several times. But we learn that. And why does the reader put this here? What does this signal? How does it fit into the book? Well, one of the purposes of it is it organizes David's reign. We have another list as his reign in Jerusalem. So it organizes, this is the reign in Hebron, even though he's going to continue to reign after in the next chapter. And then they'll have another list for his reign in Jerusalem. But it also announces immediate security for David. He has many heirs. The kingdom can't just disappear. It's a full house. There's a lot of security in that time. And it's also a culmination of his power in Hebron. Because David's family has increased. So it's looking back on what he has. And also in the ancient Near East, a harem, a group of women and wives following the king, was a sign of prestige and power. And so it's showing his buildup of power, the culmination of power. And also it moves us to look forward because it provides hope, this list, right? David has lots of sons. What's going to happen? It makes us look forward to the potential. And so the narrator never comments on it, but there's definitely a note of success in it. There is security in having children. There is power that is increased. And there's potential from this list. But at the same time, it's an ominous and precarious list. For 2 reasons. First, the multiplication of wives. The multiplication of wives. David adds Maaka, daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, political alliance in the north. Then he adds Haggith and Abital. These 2 are not explicitly called wives. And then the last one, Eglah. And we as readers say, this is not good. And it's not good just from a marriage perspective. It's not good from that perspective too. But it's not good from a kingly perspective. If you remember, but Moses in Deuteronomy gives a list of rules for the king. Deuteronomy chapter 17 says the king must be chosen by God. He must be an Israelite. He must not heap up piles of military might. He must not seek out alliances from Egypt and other military powers. And then he's not to heap up wealth and gold, so he'll trust in that. And he's supposed to study God's law and know it well. But also, he's not to build a grand harem. 17:17 of Deuteronomy says, he must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. And so those familiar with God's law for Israel should be squirming in their seats. David, yes, your kingdom is winning, but there's some cracks in your foundation right now. This isn't good. And then there's a second reason this is bad and ominous. And this is the foreshadowing of sons. Now, 3 of the 6 sons we never hear mentioned again. We don't know anything about. But the other 3 of the 6, we know. Amnon, he's going to rape his sister Tamar, and then he's going to get killed by his brother, murdered by his brother. That brother is, in this list, Absalom. He's going to murder his brother. Then he's going to lead a rebellion and coup and try to kill his father and lead his troops into battle against the other Israelite troops. Not a good thing. And then Abinadab is also listed. When Solomon is supposed to take over as king, the beginning of chapter Kings, David's still around. The priest grabs Abinadab and they go and they decide to anoint them as king. They try to take the throne before Solomon takes it. And so the student of the Old Testament is going to know there are seeds of disaster and challenges and problems within this list. And what does that mean for us? Well, as we reflect on the success of David's kingdom, right? And as this passage drives us that the Lord's anointed is winning, We see David is a man of grace, because he's going to lose also, right? King David failed. That David broke God's law in his very family. That God's anointed added wives against God's command. That he has disobedient and rebellious sons, which we are going to find out is because of his own sin. And so he is a man of grace. And you too are a person of grace. If you are in God's kingdom, then you only live by grace. King David was there by grace. You're not any better than King David. And so we learn that we only serve by grace and we only stand strong by the grace of God. And so there's no room for spiritual pride in this kingdom, is there? There's no space for boasting in your faith. There's only space to boast in Christ. There's only humility because each of us stand as the chief of sinners. Just as David is included in that group. And so we look at this and we say, it's by grace. Because David is already messing up. You see, David is winning. And David will win. But in the list, we see David is losing. And will lose. It's by grace. Which causes us to point our eyes forward. As we see David winning, and we're certain he's going to win, we're never to stop at David and say, there it is. We're not looking back at David's reign and the reign of Israel and saying, that's the pinnacle of God's kingdom. We're to actually be looking forward through David to Jesus, through the kingdom of Israel, to the culmination of God's kingdom on the last day. We're never looking at the sign. We look at the sign and where it points to, right? That's what a sign is. You know, if you've got to go to the restroom and you're looking for the sign, you don't see the sign. You might get a little excitement and joy and hope, but you don't stop there. You don't say, oh, it's a wonderful sign. Just look at the sign. You follow the sign, right? And that's the idea. David is a pointer to Jesus. We don't stop at David and say, oh, man, let's learn how to be like David. No, we move through David and we see David was winning like the king of God, but he lost like us. And we need someone who's going to be representing the kingdom of God perfectly, who is the fullness of the kingdom of God, who's going to be a perfect king. And only Jesus is the one who never sins, right? Only Jesus is the son of David who sits eternally on the throne, the greater David. And he receives the name that's above every name. Lord. And all creation bows to him. Only Jesus purifies us from sin and sits at the right hand of God. Only Jesus saves his church and runs his church. Only Jesus do we follow. And every other master, every other Lord, every other kingdom, every other teacher you follow will fail you. Your mentors will fail you. Your parents will fail you. Your friends will fail you. Your local church will fail you. Your government will fail you. But Jesus Christ, he'll never fail you. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we are to place our faith in one person, Jesus, and that will save. Place your faith in a godly spouse and you will crumble. Place your faith in an amazing school, a perfect medical plan, an amazing financial investment, an ideal job, and you won't find security. And David seems to have security in these children. He seems to have power in these many wives. He seems to increase the kingdom of God. But his wives and his sons and God's kingdom were not. They weren't the fullness. And so how can we stop the kingdom of David and hope in that? We are to look forward to the messianic king. The one who David says in Psalm 110 is my Lord. That's the one we look forward to. And Jesus shows up and says, that's me. So God's king is Jesus. We are to put our faith in him. Not to put our faith in our faith. Don't put your faith in your faith. Don't put your faith in your church attendance. Don't put your faith in your diligence and your biblical knowledge. Put your faith in the person of Jesus Christ. and you will find true security, for there will be no condemnation for you. You will find true hope, as you will be clothed in perfect righteousness, and you will get to enjoy life with Him forever. And God has done that for you. Doesn't He love us? Doesn't He care for His children? And He offers you, if you say, I'm not a child of God, He says, come on in. He doesn't say, well, wait and see. He says, come on in. Believe in Him. That's all. You can be a child of God today. Let us pray. Our great God, Your word is true and right, and the gospel is there. And we have failed You this week, and we have sinned, and we have sought our own kingdoms and found security in things that You have not given to us, things that are not lasting, things that will not win. We have vainly resisted You. We've been a fool like Abner, trying to fight against the kingdom of God. Forgive us for that. And Lord, call us back to Yourself. Convict us of our sin. Renew us by Your grace. Give us hope in the labors that we do this week, that they are not in vain, but we are part of something greater, part of Your lasting eternal kingdom. Father, I pray that You would strengthen us now and draw those who are outside of Your kingdom to Yourself, even now, by grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.